you'd open your Bibles to James 5, and we'll be looking tonight at the final verses, 16 to 20, which say this: "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your precious word and for your people who are here to partake of it tonight. What a wonderful privilege it has been to go through this book of James. It's just been very practical, and this ending is very practical. And I pray that the Spirit of God would use it to affect the way we think and live. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. As we saw this morning in Zechariah, if you miss worship, you miss blessings, you miss refreshing. That's certainly true. It will be true. And there are some powerful reasons to go to church. I mean, there are great blessings and benefits that you gain when you go to corporate gatherings. God does things for people at corporate gatherings. We go to church because we worship Him. That's certainly a very worthy motive. We saw that even earlier in the book of James. We go to church to be taught the Word of God. In fact, James said, go to receive the Word of God. That certainly is a very important reason for going to church. We go to church to fellowship with God's people. Fellowshipping with God's people at worship services is a wonderful thing to do. When we go to church, we're actually obeying a command of the Lord, because the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake yourself from assembling together. We go to church because we give our offerings. When we give our offerings, the Lord says, you're giving them to me. And we go to church in order to use a variety of different spiritual gifts. But let me suggest that most people who go to church have never thought about this final theme that James brings up. We go to church to get victory over sin. The theme that James brings up is this: when people go to church, the church has a responsibility to help one another get victory over sin. That's a theme you'll certainly see as we work our way through these final verses. Part of the responsibility that we have to one another at church is to help one another have victory over sin. Now, don't tell me or tell James you don't have some struggle with sin, because that's a lie. And that's not just my opinion. That's what the Apostle John said. He said those very things. He said, if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. The truth is not in you. So, regardless of who we are, we have some struggles, and we all need more victory, and the church is to be a place that helps us get that victory. Now, the believers in James' day lived in a tough world. Many of them had been chased out of their homes. They'd been scattered for their faith in Jesus Christ. Most of the believers were poor, and when these believers went to church, they were at different levels of success, different levels of spirituality. Some had more than others. As a result, as we saw in the book, there was some envy, jealousy, some backbiting. And what James says is, look, you need to get over that. As believers, you need to understand that the church is to be a place where people gather. They don't let sin interfere with things. We must see sin in our own lives and get rid of it. And that has to happen if we're going to develop in a way that pleases the Lord. What James says is we have a mutual responsibility to help each other have victory over sin. And we have a mutual responsibility to help each other develop in righteousness and truth. Now, of course, that makes a couple of assumptions about the church. It makes an assumption that the church can identify sin. You know, if the church can't point out what sin is, how are you ever going to have victory over it? I mean, you can't be frogging around with the idea that these people are just involved in some lifestyle choice. You have to call sin, sin, if you're going to have victory over it. To have victory over sin, you must call it what it is. It's sin. And the church is to be a place where people work together to develop in righteousness. When the Bible speaks to the matter of sin, it needs to point it out. The church is to be like a spiritual hospital. It's like a spiritual care center. We're supposed to help each other get better. We're supposed to help each other gain some victory over sin and development in righteousness. And James, as he wraps up this epistle, brings out three responsibilities that we have. First of all, we have the responsibility to confess sins to each other. Notice what verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Now, last week, we saw that there are those odd moments, rare moments, where God judges someone with a sickness because of sin. And in that context, the person was to make a confession to the elders of the church. Now, James expands that a little bit. This idea presented here is not some confession to a priest. It's a confession that at times needs to be made between brothers and sisters in Christ. We're talking about a confession that sometimes needs to be made between a brother or sister in the Lord. And the word confess is an imperative command. It's a middle voice verb. That's technical language. But what that means is we've been commanded by God with a responsibility when we need to take care of this action ourselves. The word confess is a word that means we have to say the same thing about the sin that it really is. We have to acknowledge and agree to it that it's wrong and it's been sinful. And more than likely, the confession is made to somebody, the person's wronged. The middle voice verb would indicate this is an individual responsibility issue in and of ourselves. So I understand this to mean if we've sinned against another brother or sister in Christ, we have the responsibility to confess it. We have the responsibility to own up to it. We have a responsibility to be man enough or woman enough to say, you know what, I did it and I was wrong. Now, I don't think James has in mind, I want people to start opening up all the major dark closets of their life and graphically giving explicit details about your sin or struggle. I don't think that's in the context here at all. This is not some exhortation to share all your dirty laundry in some form of bizarre ecclesiastical exhibitionism. As I understand it, we are to have a specific sin connected to another family member of God confessed. In fact, Dr. John Stott said, you never want to confess the sin beyond the circle of its influence. In fact, there's an article, though, before the noun sins, which means you're discussing specific sins. You're not just discussing any sin you ever committed in life. And the pronoun another means another of the same kind. So I think James is discussing the fact that when you have sinned or wronged a brother or sister in the Lord, if you want victory over that, you need to go to them and you need to confess that. You need to be willing to confess your sins to one another. That's what you need to do. In a healthy church, that'll happen. In a church that will be blessed of the Lord, that's what will take place. When someone sins against someone, they're going to get it resolved. Years ago, there was a student at school who used to thrive on bringing out gross details of his life, and he'd do that in prayer. We used to have sometimes all-night prayer meetings at the Grand Rapids School of the Bible and Music, and we'd bow for prayer, and when it came this guy's turn, he'd start praying for things he was thinking about with girls sitting in the room. We had to grab the guy and say, what are you doing? Are you nuts? This is not the kind of thing that's honorable to the Lord. I don't know what your problem is, but you need to get over it. The rest of us had no desire to understand what that guy was struggling with. But he was struggling with obviously something. That's not what James was after. James was not after somebody just gets together and stands up in a church and starts talking about all the dirty stuff they've done in life. But what he wanted here is if you've wronged somebody, if you've done something sinful against someone, you need to be willing to confess it. The church is to be a place of honesty. You need to be willing to admit the fact, yes, I said it. Yes, I did it. I am sorry for that. And you need to call it what it is. You want an honest interaction that's willing to confess struggles and failures. In fact, if one did that and then others prayed, there could be real healing of the problem. Now, this is a critical point. Until a person is willing to admit the sin and confess it, first and foremost to God, and then if they need to confess it to someone else, there'll not be any real victory. You know, there's a great illustration of a major movement of confession that took place in the early days of the church in Ephesus. Just go over to Acts 19. Let me show you a couple of verses there in Acts 19. Interesting thing that happened in Acts chapter 19. We read in Acts chapter 19 and verse 18, many of those, that is those who were believing in the Lord, who had believed, kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everybody. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, Paul never said, this is what we need to do on Sunday morning. He never told those people, you need to bring all this stuff in. Let's have a bonfire. That's not what he did. What he said to them is, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. And when they believed in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God just prompted these people to come under conviction of the sin that they'd been involved in of witchcraft. And without him soliciting anything, they just took it upon themselves to come and say, I've been involved in this evil sin. They started burning those books. And I would suspect that there are some sins from which one will never be delivered if they don't deal with them that way. In other words, if it's never resolved with anyone, there'll never be victory. Because this is the key to victory. You have to be willing to be honest. You have to be willing to say, you know what? I've sinned. And you need to be willing to admit it. So James says that's the first responsibility to have. You have to confess sins at times in the context of the fellowship in order to go on. Secondly, you have to pray for one another. Notice in verse 16, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. James was himself a tremendous man of prayer. There's a guy who lived about AD 130. His name was Hegesippus. And Hegesippus had some writings which are quoted by Eusebius, who is the church historian who wrote about AD 300. But anyway, according to Hegesippus, who lived shortly after the apostles, he gave an accurate account of James. And here's what he said about James. I want to read it to you. James alone was permitted to enter into the holy place, for he wore not woolen but linen garments. And he was in the habit of entering alone into the temple and was frequently found upon his knees, begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel, in consequence of his constantly bending them in worship of God and asking forgiveness of the people. I mean, James was a tremendous prayer warrior by example himself. They said he had calluses on his knees. They called him camel knees. And once someone has decided to confess to the people their struggle, and once they've gone to someone and they've tried to resolve it, the people of God have a responsibility, and that is to pray for the person. By the way, righteous people have that responsibility because verse 16 says it's the effective prayer of a righteous man that can accomplish much. James taught that this was one reason why some people don't get victory over something in their own lives. They don't admit they need people praying for them. Now, we all struggle, but few are willing to admit the struggle. Few are willing to ask people for help in the struggle. And one reason why some people don't dare share with somebody is because they gossip. And you don't want to be talking to somebody like that. You don't want to be talking to a person who's known to be a gossip. They'll ruin you. They won't help you. They won't quietly, privately pray for you. They'll go out and tell others about you. That's not the kind of person you want to trust. It's not the kind of person you want praying for you. You want someone that you can trust, especially when you're revealing a struggle or a problem. And when people confess something, then the people who are righteous have a responsibility to pray for that person. Not to gossip about it, not to condemn them, they're to pray for them. And really, when you think about it, when a church is functioning right, any brother or sister should be able to come to you and come alongside you and say, hey, I'm struggling with this. Would you help me with it? Would you pray for me with this? Would you pray about this for me? I mean, that's the way the church ought to be. And not have some person say, well, I got to tell somebody about your struggle. I got to tell somebody else. Or start calling you a heathen. We should pray for one another. In his book, Theology of Church Growth, George Peters writes, continual prayer was one of the marks of the early church. Prayer was more than a recital of formulas or a practice of rituals. It was the expression of a kinship relationship, dependence, anticipation, confidence, and assurance, not only in the existence of God, but in his ability to change the course of history and to direct the ways of the people. As the early church permitted itself to be led into a life of prayer, the believers experienced marvelous answers to prayer. God did not fail his people. Prayer does accomplish things because it's one of God's main methods of accomplishing his blessed purposes. So when you find yourself in some struggle or you're hit with something, first of all, you have to pray yourself. You must do that according to James 5:13. You must pray yourself. And then you're wise if you get somebody spiritually minded who you will ask to pray for you, because God does things through that. And in verses 16 to 18, he gives an example of just how powerful prayer is. He selects an interesting example from the life of Elijah. It's an example that comes from 1 Kings. It's the story of Elijah. Elijah was a man like us. That's what the text says. He was a man with a nature like ours. That's what verse 17 says. He was not a perfect man. He was a sinner. As the great theologian Tammy Wynette said, after all, he was just a man. He got depressed at times. He wanted to give up at times. He was a guy just like us. But Elijah was a man who was honest and open and truthful in his relationship to God, and he earnestly prayed. And when the text says he prayed intensely or fervently, it means that he was a guy who intensely prayed. Now, here's the story of this. Elijah saw the children of Israel were getting involved in Baal worship. So he went to Ahab the king and said, there's going to be a major drought. A major drought. So you guys get on track with your relationship with God. And I'm going to pray that drought. And the idea, as we saw this morning, of God having a drought or sending rain was an idea of judgment. It was aimed at Israel, designed to get them back on track. And according to this text, Elijah prayed and that drought existed for 3.5 years. Jesus said the same thing in Luke 4:25, that he prayed and for 3.5 years that rain was shut down. Now, what's interesting about this is that there were other more dramatic illustrations in the same chapter that he could have used concerning Elijah. He could have told that story of how he went and there was that widow's son and he was dead. And he prayed to God and God raised up that widow's son. That would have been a good story to tell here in talking about the value of prayer, but he didn't mention that. He certainly could have told the story of how he went up against the prophets of Baal. And they dug the trench around the altar and he said, fill it with water. And they filled it with water. And then he called down fire from heaven. And that came down and it burned up the altar, even though it was just drenched with water. There's another illustration that he could have used from prayer. But it's interesting to me that they don't select that illustration here. James doesn't use that. He uses the one about the rain. So I ask myself, well, what's the difference? Why didn't he talk about those other dramatic prayers that Elijah offered? And he got wonderful answers to that. The difference is the lag time. The lag time. In fact, I want you to notice carefully. Verse 17 says he prayed that it wouldn't rain. It did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again. We're talking about the lag time. And here's why James brings that story up. Typically, you're not going to get immediate answers. And we're not a prophet, so we're not going to pray that some dead person raised from the dead and it will happen. And we're not going to pray fire comes down from heaven, that's going to happen. That isn't going to happen. In our prayer life, we're going to be praying about things that typically will take some time to answer. And ultimately, God answered the prayer because he kept praying. James is saying is we have a responsibility to pray for each other, and that development doesn't come overnight. Somebody just isn't going to wake up tomorrow and have total victory. It isn't going to work that way. But if you persistently pray for one another, and if you persistently remain faithful, you can be used of the Lord in helping another person. You can make an impact in their lives. by your consistent and persistent prayer. That's what Elijah did. The third responsibility is we have the responsibility to turn each other back to the things of God. Verse 19, my brethren, so he's addressing Christians. If any among you strays from the truth and no one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I want you to imagine for a minute that you get lost in the mountains in a blizzard storm. And you've got to contact search and rescue. I've had to do it. Jim Vanderveen's had to do it in this congregation. Literally, we've had to do this. So we understand this illustration. And you call search and rescue and they say, you know, it's a cold night and it's too bad he's lost. Tell you what, I'll stay here and pray for him. Or they say, you know, I felt that if we go out and look for him, he might be embarrassed if we find him, so let's not go look. Or if they said, you know, we didn't know you were really lost. You didn't show up, but I figured you could figure it out. You would say, you know, that isn't the job of search and rescue. The job of the search and rescue is they come find you. The job of search and rescue is to come find you and try to get you back to safety. And that's the job of the church. And before James closes the letter, he addresses this last somewhat awkward subject, as one commentator said. And I want you to notice from verse 19 that the people that you're to try to turn back, the people that you're trying to convert, the people that you're trying to get back on track are called brethren. It's not our job to go out there and try to turn the world around. It's not our job to try to turn the world to truth other than present to them the truth about Jesus Christ. They need to believe on him. It is our job to turn the brethren back to truth. And what James is saying here is you have a responsibility as a church to turn your brothers and sisters around when they've erred from the truth. This is true when it comes to doctrinal error. It's true when it comes to lifestyle error, moral error. We have the responsibility to try them, to turn them back to the truth. Of course, to do that, you first have to know the truth. Then you'd have to go communicate the truth. That would be the responsibility. So you'll notice the text says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know. Now that's interesting, isn't it? If anybody in the church strays from the truth, and you know that person has strayed from the truth, God's revealed it to you, you have a job to do. And it doesn't say it's the pastor's job. No. This one doesn't even say it's the elder's job. This says it's your job. And your job is to try to turn them back. If somebody in the church is erring from the truth, it's the job of the one who knows this to try to turn them around. It's the job in a well-groomed, well-functioning church is the job of other family members to turn them back to the scriptures, to point out that they're getting off track, that they're not lining up with the word of God, that their thinking and their theology and their movement is away from the Lord. When a person is in the church and starts wandering off into sinful areas or faulty doctrine, it's our job to try to turn each other back to the ways of the word. Now, how do you actually do that? I'm going to give you six steps to follow. If God brings somebody into your world and you know they're getting way out there, they're getting off track, they're getting away from the truth, they're getting away from the word, six steps to follow. Number one, you must go if you know. If you know, you must go to them. Number two, you must get the facts. Don't do this with emotional stuff. Understand the real facts. Find out the real facts. You don't want to confront someone with half-truths. You want to know truth. Number three, check your motives. Your motive is, I want to turn this person back. The motive is, I want to win them. Number four, you pray about this. Because without prayer, you'll never accomplish anything. This is in a context of prayer. It's in a context of you bathe this in prayer, asking the Lord to use you to help this person get back on track. Ask for wisdom. Ask God to guide you. Number five, you go directly to the person. You don't talk to other people. You go directly to the person. And number six, you meditate on what you're going to say. There's a great illustration to follow when Nathan had to confront David. Boy, that's worthy of reading. It's in 2 Samuel 12. And you go to that text and you see how Nathan approached David with the goal of turning him around. But James says, you have a responsibility if somebody strays and wanders off the truth, lovingly confront them, and you are to pray for them, and you are to go and try to turn them around. And James says, if you do that, you have save that person from the error of their way, and you save their soul from death. Now, it's not talking about eternal death. That's solved at the cross. This person's a believer. This person's already in the family of God. But you save them from perhaps physical death, which has been discussed in the context, and you save them from perhaps spiritually ruining their life in a relationship with the Lord. And James says that's how the church should operate. All of this is part of grace life and grace works. That's what this book has been teaching. James believed that grace faith worked itself out in a life that demonstrates grace. And as we've gone through this book of James, it has covered a whole plethora of things. I mean, grace life is demonstrated by the way we face trials. Grace life is demonstrated by the way we face temptations. Grace life is demonstrated by welcoming people and not showing partiality. Grace life is demonstrated by what we say with our mouths. Man, he has driven that point home. You watch your mouth, watch your speech, because there's a judge right at the door listening to every word. And grace life is demonstrated by what we do with our money. And then it's also demonstrated in this context by what we do about sin. This has been a real practical journey. It's been a practical book. And hopefully God has used the book of James to challenge us and change us. May we pray. Our Father, what an honor it was to go through this wonderful New Testament book that you have inspired. I know this has given people trouble, but it's been just developmental for me and hopefully for the church. I pray that you would use this wonderful word of God to help us function in grace as we should as brothers and sisters in Christ. For anything that you've done in the course of this journey, we want to thank you because you did it. It was your word and your spirit in Jesus.